All right. Well, thank you, worship team. And we are continuing our series this morning in Walking with Jesus. And we've been kind of tracing our way chronologically through the gospel. So we're kind of in the early part of Jesus' ministry. We've been following in his steps. So one of the things that we're encouraging everyone as we're kind of going through this is to do your own reading chronologically through the Gospels. You know, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get the content of Jesus' teaching, his way of life, the people that he interacted with. And because we're following Jesus, like actually immersing ourselves in those stories is one of the biggest catalysts that you can have for your personal growth and your faith. And, you know, when you're reading these gospel accounts, they don't always go in the same order as you're reading book to book. So this particular reading plan actually has taken all those stories from the gospels, put them into chronological order. So if you have not joined that reading plan, we'd encourage you to jump in. We're only in the early part again of Jesus' ministry. You could still get the bulk of the benefit of joining that plan. Okay, so today we are stopping with Jesus in a town called Capernaum, in the region around Capernaum. The Gospels refer to Capernaum as Jesus' own town. So it's where he kind of lived in his adult life and did his ministry. Now, one of the interesting things that I discovered in reading this series of stories and actually just looking at the Gospels themselves that had not dawned on me is that Jesus did the majority of his ministry in a pretty small circle. So all the stories that we're going to read in chapters 5 and 6 here of Luke were within a 20-mile radius. And the majority of Jesus' entire ministry was within a small circle of about 15 miles. Isn't that amazing? Capernaum itself was not a large town. So when we think about the global impact of Jesus the Messiah, it is pretty amazing that Jesus went local by choice before he went global. It's also pretty amazing when we think and step back that the vision of our church here at BCBC, and by the way, this was not a vision that we formed for the sermon. This is a vision that we had before this, is that we would be a presence in a circle of about 15 miles. And there it is on the map. Like, you know, we're trying explicitly to be the light and life of Jesus and his abundant life to our neighbors in this 15-mile radius. Now, here's what's pretty incredible. The majority of Jesus' ministry could fit inside of that circle. Isn't that amazing? And so what I want to talk about this morning as we walk with Jesus into the places that he went is walking with Jesus into a circle of influence. In other words, thinking about the lessons that we learned from his ministry in life, the way he reached his 15-mile radius, and thinking about how we can apply that to ourselves and our 15-mile radius as we live our lives here in this region. So you have Capernaum and you have Berrien County, okay? So, and Cass, okay? So here's the first thing that I want you to notice. And again, we're going to begin reading in Luke 5, okay? So last week, Pastor Dan talked to us about Jesus' encounter with who would eventually become his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he talked to us about how Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, you know, within his 15-mile radius, could have been Lake Michigan, walking along the shore, and he encountered three fishermen still knee-deep in their fishnets, right, after the night shift. They were not in a good mood because it had been a bad night of fishing, and Jesus encountered these people. The interaction led to a miracle of catching fish, and ended up with these three fishermen giving their lives to a bigger purpose, namely walking with Jesus, okay? Seeing a vision for their lives that went beyond the temporary, that encompassed people in the eternal, all right? I'm not going to re-preach Dan's sermon. If you want to get that, it's on the web. All of our sermons are. But here's the thing that I want to note here about Jesus and his circle of influence. Jesus encountered ordinary people in the middle of ordinary places. Sometimes the last place that we ever imagine that God sees, that he cares about, that he has a heart for, and could do something in, turns out to be the place where we are. Because it seems so ordinary, right? I mean, it's just the job site. It's just the local gas station. It's just the diner. It's just the school system. We're just a little town. And we're just ordinary people. So certainly, the global impact of God and the miracle of God's power in life, while we would maybe believe that that's possible, it just seems so unbelievable that it would happen where we are. You like me in that at all? And what I want you to see is that Jesus actually did the extraordinary because he was willing to embrace the ordinary. In fact, we might say it this way. There is no extraordinary that bypasses the ordinary, right? And so there is a sanctity, a inspiration, an awakening this morning to our very lives, the preciousness of them, the value of them, the fact that God actually sees you, that his heart, the extraordinary God of the universe, his heart comes into the middle of the ordinary. The global, or we might even say the cosmic, touches down in Jesus, in a man, in a place that was not so different from our very home, not very similar to our own place and experience. And how would it begin to change your mindset if you were to walk out of this place and actually believe that the God of heaven does something unbelievable and extraordinary in ordinary places, with ordinary people, in very small circles? Okay, just like ours. It could change everything, right? About your expectancy. And by the way, read that story in Luke chapter 5 again. Peter and James, John, were sweaty. They probably smelled like fish. They were frustrated. They were probably not economically prosperous. They were under stress, right, there. These are the kind of people that God sees, he loves, and he shows up for. Okay? That's incredible. I think that includes most of us and all of our friends. Amen. Okay, all around us in the ordinariness and the hardships of their lives. Okay, but secondly, this. Jesus, as he was in his circle, attended to, cared about, was involved in healing the physical and emotional needs of the people inside of his circle. Okay, and I want you to see this in a story here. And that begins in verse 17. So if you have your seat Bible, it's page 818 where we are, but we're in Luke 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. Okay? It says 17 up there, but we're going to start in 18. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. They tried to take him inside to Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up to the roof, they took off some of the tiles, and they lowered the sick man on his mat down into the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees and teachers of religious law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, he went home praising God, and everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, "We have seen amazing things today." Okay, can you see the scene here? Can you imagine a concern for somebody that you love who has been suffering, and you think to yourself, man, do they need a healing? Man, do they need some help? Where's their hope? And you try to bring this person to this place of help and hope, and there's obstacles and crowds in the way. And so out of your love and desperation, you climb up on the roof and you start to tear some random stranger's house apart. And you lower your friend right into the middle through the roof of this house. Can you imagine being in the room? Can you imagine if this was your house? Okay? But secondly, what makes the story so emotional is, why couldn't the man get in the house? Here he was in desperate need of hope and help, and nobody in this crowd seemed to care. Nobody would move out of the way. And in fact, there probably was a reason for that, because in that day, the attitude of most people was that if you were suffering, if you were down on your luck, if you had hardships, if you had emotional and physical needs, you probably had done something to deserve it. Why didn't you get your act together? Why didn't your family get your act together? Basically, there was a callousness in society to the people who didn't have or were down on their luck or had emotional, physical problems. Now, fortunately, that was a long time ago, and we would never live in a society that would believe that there are certain people that are beyond help or that don't deserve help or that deserve what they get. You see, part of living into extraordinary influence in a place is to embrace the heart of God for the people who need emotional and spiritual healing. It is to see the homeless. It is to recognize those who are experiencing the pain of relational disaster. It is to see the neglected, children. It is to embrace hope for our addicts. It is to love those who suffer from emotional and mental illness. And you see that the Pharisees and the religious societal sort of attitudes of this day crowded out these kind of folks. And so Jesus interestingly turns to this man, and he doesn't say, first, stand up and walk. He says, first of all, the God of heaven sees you and forgives your shame. Right? He forgives your sin. He wipes clean the dignity of your life. He holds up and honors that even in the middle of your paralysis and need, at your lowest point, you are worth something to him. And do you see the contrast of the attitudes? And then they're like, who is he to forgive sins? I mean, how does he speak for God, you know? And he's like, okay, and let's do something about this man's physical needs, right? It was his vision for the dignity of the human person that drove his efforts to meet their physical and emotional needs. And this is the way of Jesus, my friends, to influence our circle, okay? But thirdly, this. Jesus, on a routine basis, befriended outsiders. So look at the next story in verse 27. So later, as Jesus left the town, so it's like he left Cassopolis, and he went over to Benton Harbor. Okay? This is literally what it was like. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And then Levi had a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. And many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. Now, time out for a second. Tax collectors in this time period worked for the government. The government had invaded the country, right? They were the oppressors, the violent oppressors. So tax collectors were residents of Barron County who had betrayed the rest of Barron County to oppress Barron County to get rich. Okay? That's who they were. They were not well loved. Okay? In fact, they were the worst of the worst. Okay? So Jesus now is making friends and actually engaging socially and spiritually with the worst. Okay? And this is why the next verse says, but the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with such scum? Now, hang on a second. I'm going to say the word scum. Who comes to your mind? Don't say it out loud, please. Who comes to your mind? I think all of us probably have groups of people for various reasons that to us are scum. And Jesus says in verse 31, hey, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've actually come to call not those that think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. You know what Jesus is saying is? Not that we need to embrace scum, we need to start thinking about people differently. The fact that we have a category called scum means that we've forgotten the dignity of the human person to God, right? Jesus is saying, listen, God doesn't have categories where he sees the good people and the bad people. I've actually come for people, right? And the people who actually know that they have a need are closer to the heart of God than the good people who have categories like scum. Okay, this is a pretty major reframe, isn't it? Okay, so here's the challenge for you. If you want to have extraordinary impact in an ordinary place, we need to think seriously about whether we have any friends who don't share our beliefs, who don't share our social status, who don't look like us, maybe who don't vote like us. Okay? Because this is the heart of God. To reach a circle of influence, to reach a 15-mile radius. If we are thinking about who is on the inside and who is on the outside, we have completely missed the heart of the gospel and the heart of God. And this is what he's trying to say to these folks. Okay, now, fourthly, this. Let's flip over to chapter 6 and begin reading in verse 6. On another Sabbath day, so now he's left Benton Harbor and he's headed over to Niles, okay? I live in Niles, it's a rough place. Okay, so on another Sabbath day, a man with a deformed right hand was in the synagogue while Jesus was teaching. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees watched Jesus closely if he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He said to the man with the deformed hand, "Come and stand here in front of everyone." So the man came forward. Then Jesus said to his critics, "I have a question for you. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them one by one and then said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand and it was restored. At this, the enemy of Jesus went wild with rage and began to discuss what to do with him. Now, this is incredible, right? To us. We're like, man, you just, people wild with rage because you healed a guy? Let me ask you a question. Is there any area of your life right now where an ideology, an affiliation, a preference about something that you think is so important and so right and so true, that in your own mind you feel justified in being uncompassionate to another person because you are right? That's what was happening here. And Jesus was saying, well, wait a second. I don't participate with evil, but that is completely different than believing that you can be right and not loving. Anyone who thinks that you can be right as an excuse to be unloving and not compassionate has missed the heart of God, who is compassionate to those who are not just. Where would we be in our lives if God held that same attitude? If he held over being right as a prerequisite for his mercy, right? Where would any of us be? And he's saying to be like God is to never choose correctness over compassion. Does it mean being soft on truth? Does it mean participating with evil? But what it means is we are never justified when we are not compassionate. Okay? And this is key to everything else that's going to happen inside of the circle of influence. All right? Now, eventually Jesus gathered people, like in his circle, and he began to tell them about the kingdom of God, and he began to tell them what life with God is actually like. I don't have time this morning to actually go through the sermon because it's so incredible, but this is a parallel sermon that we get right here inside the 15-mile radius that Jesus gave. It parallels the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I've said here before, if you've never read anything else of Jesus carefully, you should read the Sermon on the Mount, because inside that one sermon, you get 80% of Jesus' teaching on just about everything about life that applies to wisdom in the kingdom of God. All right. What Jesus did inside of his circle, as he was healing people's needs, as he was exercising compassion, as he was befriending outsiders, is he was actually saying God has a plan for abundant life. He actually made life. There is such a thing as a flourishing life. God wants you to prosper. He wants you to find life that is truly life. That's what he would talk about all the time, right? And so he applied that to real life issues. So if you were to look at the sermon in 17 through 48, you would get things like this. It's pretty relevant. You should check it out. Because in the first part, Jesus actually gives a prescription for happiness. Anybody interested in that? We call it the Beatitudes. Anybody heard that word? Do you know what Beatitude means? Supreme happiness. I named my daughter after this. Her name is Karya. Makarios is the Greek for beatitude. Highest form of satisfaction. So Jesus was saying, you want to be happy? Anybody want to be happy? this one. He says there is a path to happiness in life with God. It actually begins, ironically, with humility. And it works through hunger, seeking, like connecting our desires to where they come from in God. It involves leading you into a life that is revolutionary because you become a peacemaker, okay, as you find peace and gratitude with God. It is a prescription for happiness, okay? It's right there in the sermon. It's unbelievable. You should read it, okay? And then in the sermon, he talks about overcoming conflict. Oh, my word. How to break down relational conflict and heal conflict. Anybody have an issue with that anywhere in our world? Like, how do you overcome evil with good? How do you actually deal with an enemy? Okay, incredible teaching. You want to read it. It'll change your life. Okay? And then in the sermon, he says not only that, God has a plan for how entire communities, like stuff between people, families, marriages, churches, civics, can actually flourish. This is where we get the golden rule, by the way. It did not come from chicken soup with the soul. It actually came from the incredible teachings of Jesus, his wisdom about how communities work. You see, God, he was in the middle of his 15-mile radius saying, I want you to prosper. I want you to flourish. There's a way of life that actually builds this entire place. And we're in it to win it with you. Like God does not want to get across the finish line without you knowing how you can have this kind of beautiful life. Okay? And this is the spirit behind what Mike was talking about earlier of evangelism, reaching out. It's not to try to convert people to a cause. It's to introduce them to the abundant life of God, right? For which they were made, and which bears the weight of life and reality. Okay? And all of this Jesus was doing, not by himself, this is critical for us, but through the power of prayer, his connection to God. He was spending nights, if you read there, 6:12, he spent a night, you know, just like asking God, like, God, I've got this 15-mile radius. You've given me these people, right? Help me help them. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the words. Give me the ingenuity. Give me the power to love this circle. Okay, and then he was going, and I need some help. So he was, you see there, he was like calling his disciples and saying, would you help me? You can be a fisher of men, right? You can live in the reality of the kingdom of God and tell others. And together we can go more places, right? We can bring the life of God everywhere. This is how the local becomes global, right? It becomes a multiplying movement of power and prayer. And then finally, I want to end with this by reading the story. Thank you for your attentiveness. We're actually really finishing. Verse 46, okay? Verse 46. So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? So I just like told you I called you. Anyways, okay, so I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows me. It's like a person building a house who digs deep and he lays a foundation for their life on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against the house, it stands firm because it was well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins. So Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not just giving you platitudes. I'm saying that every single person here, but in this entire 15-mile radius, we have a choice about how we're going to live our life, right? We have to live. We're going to live in a certain way. Are you going to build your life on things that have a firm foundation, that can stand the weight of stress, time, hardship, all the things that life brings? Or are you going to wing it? Okay? And it actually really matters. It actually really matters for any person, for any family, for any community like this, for any society like our county, what we do with our one and only precious life. Now, it's interesting, when my kids are little, they're all grown now, darn it. Anyway, so when they were little, we had these little storybooks, and for whatever reason, my son Shepherd, who tends here, he was obsessed with the story when he was little. And it was actually really embarrassing. Because he, everywhere I would go, when he was like 4 or 5, he would tug on my, he would say, "Dad, did that guy build his house on the rock?" And I would go, "I don't know." And then we'd go a little further and he'd say, "What about her? Did she build her house on the rock?" And I finally just started saying, "Son, you're going to have to ask him. I mean, I just don't know. So a workman came to our house to like repair our something. He had his van, he had his, you know, work tool belt, and my son's standing there watching him, and he says, he's whispering to me, and he says, "Does the young man have a question?" And so I said, "Yeah, Shepherd, ask him." He said, "Did you build your house on the rock?" And the guy's like, "Say what? No." He said, "Did you build your house on the rock?" And the guy said, looks at me, he's like, I have no idea what he's saying. I said, "Well, it's a story of Jesus, you know, like he talked about two people that built their house on the rock and the sand. He just wants to know whether you've built your life on the foundation of a connection to God through Jesus." He goes, "Well, young man, when I was little, like you, I went to church. And then," and looks at me, Shepherd's still standing up at him, "Did you build your house on the rock?" He said, "Well, you see," and then he just starts disintegrating, like right in front of me. He's like, "I really need to, I think, go back to church or something, but, you know, really, I think I'm finished here," and he just kind of gets in the truck. Okay, here's the question. Friends, have you built your house on the rock? Have you built your house on the rock? Do you want to build your life on the rock? Let's pray. Lord, even as we take a moment to reflect in our own souls on basically a couple weeks in your life, in a place not really that different than our own. Lord, what are you saying to our own hearts? What are you inviting us to? What shifts do we need to make in our mindset? What opportunities are in front of us to embrace? Help us to build our lives on the rock. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.